We have a document like that. We call that a book of Acts. The Apostle Paul had a companion with him on many of his journeys. Luke, he was a Gentile, or at least a Hellenistic Jew, who was also, I'm told, a physician, and was a brilliant man. He wrote two books. So this is what we need to do, guys. Turn our phone up, okay? So who is this guy? We know that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul because there are points in the book of Acts where Luke, who's writing Acts, will use the term we or the term us. The first person, which means in those sections of the book of Acts, Luke was actually with Paul and his traveling group. Okay? In other words, Luke was a first-hand witness to what was happening in much of Acts. And then the rest of Acts, he was a close friend of Paul, and he was profoundly interested in finding out what actually happened. In fact, he wrote two books that we now have in our Bible. One of them, written by Luke, is called very creatively. Guess what? Luke. And he says something in the beginning of Luke to a man named Theophilus. And actually, he mentions Theophilus as well here in Acts. He's writing Luke and Acts for Theophilus to help Theophilus understand his own faith, where his faith came from, what it's really all about. And so we can actually read that. When we read the text together in just a little bit, you'll see what I'm talking about. He's writing to Theophilus. He's writing for Theophilus and for us to help Theophilus know, and we'll help Theo, to help Theo know and help us know where our faith came from. And so his first book was a book all about the acts of Jesus Christ, everything Jesus Christ did. And the second book was a book about the acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, about a couple hundred years after Christ, someone began calling this book the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? And you may even have it written that way in the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles. Right? But actually, in the earliest copies that we have, there is no Bible. But we just don't really know what the right time is, so we should go with this Bible. But I think is an accurate sense of what's in the book. These are the acts of the Holy Spirit as he's working through the apostles, specifically, most importantly, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, but then all kinds of other New Testament Christians. Christians in that first generation after Christ. To do the things that only the Spirit of God can do. This is an actual record of events that really happened. Some of these events were outright bizarre, and we'll read about them. They're kind of freaky. And all of them are incredibly glorious. As we read this book together, there's one important question we need to ask. We need to be asking ourselves if there are any differences in how the Spirit of God works among his people today compared to how he worked in that first generation of Christ. That's a really important question. And we have to answer it. Because there are some believers today who say that there are no differences between how the Spirit works today and how he worked then. And there are some Christians today who say there are significant or at least noticeable differences between how he worked today and how he worked then. And you know why that happens? Because of everything I read about in the book of Acts is exactly what I'm supposed to be seeing happening in my church today, I should know that, shouldn't I? But if there are some things that have changed in the time of the book of Acts and today, I should know that too. How would I know? How would I know if there's a change between the first generation churches and all the rest of the churches down throughout history? How would I know that? You know what the answer to all my questions. Every time I ask that question, how do you know? How will I know? How can I know? What's the answer? Read the Bible, right? So if there's something in the Bible that tells me about change that was supposed to happen after the first generation after Christ, then well and good, I should believe the Bible. But if there's nothing in the Bible that says anything to me about change, then I should expect to see in this church today everything that I read about from the book of Acts. Does that make sense? Well, we're not in it. But when we get into Acts, in Acts chapter 1, but go to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, because I want you to hear this. I want you to hear how Luke begins his book that we now call Luke, and the parallel between that and how Luke begins his book that we now call Acts. Okay, so we'll be reading today from the first few verses in Luke and the first few verses in Acts. So let's begin Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. Let me ask you to stand in case this is the word of God. I want to show our reverence. We're able to stand. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have lived them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, over to the book of Acts, first three verses. In chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do from the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Thank you so much. Please. So, what are we doing today? There are five tasks that we need to accomplish today. Think about these first three verses of Acts. Here's the first one. We need to believe in the reality and the centrality of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We need to believe in the reality of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We believe really happened. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time today showing you how vitally important the truth of the ascension of Christ is, other than just that the Word of God says it, and you can believe it. But a couple of weeks from now, we actually get to a description here from back of the event itself. Then I'll show you how it works. But you should take a listen to this right now. Listen again. In the first book of the Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to teach. That's the Acts of Jesus. That's his title for his first book. It's until the day when he was taken up. Now, do you know what that means? The day when he was taken up. It's referring to one of the most important events
events, all the Christ times here on earth. We can read about that event in Mark chapter 16. If you have a King James or a New King James, although if you have a newer translation, they don't have it. Sure. But they have one. But this is what it says in Mark 16, verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then Luke, chapter 24, verse 1, says this. While Jesus blessed them, he said, his body blessed the apostles, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then, if you were to go a little bit further down in Acts, once you get into verse 9, and as you get moves the scripture in the book of Acts, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up in the cloud, took them to the sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, what I just said was, we believe the reality and centrality of the ascension. I told you, we're not going to talk a lot about how central it is right now. I just want you to see that it's real. It really happened. The ascension is the very last life on earth. After his resurrection, until his ascension, there were 40 days. And the ascension then marked the end. He actually went up into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives. Do you know that for many years I grew up in church? And I had heard the story, but I never really actually connected it in my brain that it actually really happened. And I certainly never understood how important it was, the ascension, right? Until I got to be a little bit older and began studying the Bible more comprehensively. And maybe some of you who are sitting here right now, you might not even realize that the ascension is something that happened. It did really happen. You need to believe it. Now, there are some people who will tell you that it could not have happened. It's silly. In fact, the ascension of Jesus Christ often gets mocked and rejected more so even than the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the incarnation of Jesus Christ. People think that the ascension of Jesus Christ is simply ridiculous. Now they're wrong. But do you know why they're ridiculous? Because we think of the earth as a round globe. And we think that when this would have happened, if it ever did happen, that it must have happened from the side of the world. And although it may have looked to the apostles that he was going up, actually he was going that way, on the side of the world. And for some reason, people think, well, that's just silly. That's ridiculous. And I just want to ask, why? We think that because we know some things about the structure of the globe that maybe Luke didn't know, although Luke was pretty smart and he made one of them. You were aware that the Greeks had actually calculated the circumference of the earth about 1 year before Christ, right? The circumference of the earth, and how far it was around, they were aware. Long before Christmas was, and that whole story is false. Okay? All I'm saying is that the people who saw that or mocked
the sense of use by contemplating, we are so much more enlightened now after Columbus. All they think, all they show, when they show us anyway, is they reveal how ignorant they are. They don't know their history. Because if they knew their history, they would know that people are aware of the spherical shape of the earth much, much longer than what we thought. And Luke probably knew that the earth was a globe. The reason why Luke describes the ascension the way he described it was because it happened. It really happened. Just like everything else the Bible describes as actually happening, did happen. Doesn't matter to me if some modern minds cannot accept supernatural or the miraculous. They just need to get over it. Okay? But that is as much a bias or a preconception as any other bias. You come to the Bible with an anti-supernatural bias, a preconception that miracles are not happening because miracles are not happening, you'll never understand the Bible. The Bible is full of miraculous stuff. A lot of people, they use that as a reason to check the Bible. But I'm telling you, all that shows that they just don't know enough about history or philosophy or science. Once they know a little bit more, or a lot more, they'll see that that's no way to check the Bible at all. Now look, when I was looking at the Southern Baptist Church, before they want me to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible, you're those crazy son of that redneck Bible talking topic to sing. D-I-V-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. D-I-V-L-E, the first one I ever learned. I'm telling you. I believe the Bible. You should believe the Bible. And if all you have is that thing they put into your soul when you were in Sunday school as a little child, well, praise God that God gave you those people to lay that down in your soul at the very basis of who you are. Praise God. But I just want to tell you about that one time coming. I gave a couple of men priests, and I can promise you that it is not in any way intellectual experience to believe the Bible is the very word of God and everything is true. It is absolutely correct. Believe this happened, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Believe it. You must believe it. I must believe it. So, believe in the reality of the centrality of the second passage. First passage. Here's the second passage. Hear the commands that Jesus gave before his ascension. Just read it again, verse 2. Until the day when Jesus was taken up, after he had given commands to all the spirits and the apostles to get chosen. Okay. The ascension happened after Jesus had given some commands to his apostles over the space of about 40 days. Okay, well, I want to know what those commands are, don't you? What did Jesus tell them to do? Well, I did a little bit of studying. I count at least 7 different commands. Command number 1 is in Matthew 28. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Do you know that is the most common commandment that Jesus gave? Not just in those 40 days, but rather his entire ministry, the most common commandment he gave was the command, fear not. Now some of you are thinking, how in the world can Jesus command me not to be afraid? Well, that's it. That I'm him. You will see one day. I hope it's not that well. Let's go back to the blog series. One of the things you can ask is, how can you command me not to be afraid?
I'm just a prayer. I mean, you tell me not. Maybe I can answer that at some point. But again, I just want to point out this command. Fear not. Which means, if I hold on to my fear after Jesus told me to stop being afraid, I'm disobeying my Lord. Wow. So
yeah.
First of all, lead out your mind for a second. I've shown you this picture of a bajillion times. Remember what this picture is? This is a what's called a bas-relief kind of carving or a sculpture. Sculpted into a wall, actually to the wall of a triumphal arch called the Arch of Heights, which stands in Rome today, built about 79 AD, after to celebrate the Roman victory over the Jews by destroying the city of Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And what that is a bunch of Roman soldiers carrying on their shoulders. Guess what? The menorah from out of the Holy Temple. And for those who say, I don't think that thing ever existed, well, the Romans thought, so it's 79 AD. They probably went on the weekend. By the Spirit of God. It's all true. But I'm telling you that the longer you live, the more you study, the more you learn things like this, that there's evidence everywhere in the world. Look at what really happened. What the Bible says is what really happened. That's a great picture of what I'm showing you, I think. You don't need to see that. Just look at this. I didn't put any notes. So what are these commands? Seven commands. First one, fear not. Second one, go, take my gospel to the nations. That's in Matthew 28, that's in Mark 16, that's in 24, that's in John 20. In all four gospels. And then not just in those chapters that I mentioned, in several places throughout the chapter, Jesus commands to the apostles and to us is to take the good news of who he is and what he has done to the nations. Command number three, make disciples. That's in Matthew 28. You hear us quote that all the time. We go, not just to tell people, hey, guess what? Good news, Jesus came to save you. It's more than that. Jesus came to be your Savior and your Lord, and you need to be a follower of his now. We're to tell people that they need to become disciples. Or at least that's when he told those first apostles. In those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. Or baptize them. You find that in Matthew 28 and also in Mark 16. Baptize them in disciples. Dunk them in water. Fifth, teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Sixth, this is a command that he gave only to Peter. You read that only in the book of John. Beautiful command. He said, feed my sheep. That wasn't just a command to Peter, that was a command to all of the apostles. That's a command to all of the leaders of all the churches throughout all history, feed my sheep. But that's not just a command to your leaders. That's a command to all of us. We are to feed each other. Command. And then, seventh command. Find in Luke 24 and find in John 20. He commanded those early Christians, those first disciples, to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now that's not a command. That's for us. Because the truth is that there were
40 days from the crucifixion and resurrection to the ascension. But then just a few days after that, something remarkable is going to happen. The Holy Spirit was going to come and fill the people of God. We'll read about that in that incredible second chapter of the book of Acts, as the Spirit of God comes upon them and fills them. But we don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit, but we do need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to wait to become the Holy Spirit. We're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit now. Now. Are you aware of that? Have you asked God to fill you with the Holy Spirit today? Okay. Up in heaven, if we don't have the Holy Spirit filling us and opening our eyes and opening our hearts, we are dead for what? We have nothing. The Bible gives just words on pages. If your Spirit doesn't make it live in us, Holy Spirit, come. Fill us. Fill us right now. I pray in Jesus' show me. So, can I simply invite you to slow down for a minute, tarry here for a moment at the feet of our Master? Mary, seated at the feet of Jesus, that this is good for me and for you. In this thing, for one, fear not. Two, go. Take my gospel to the nation. Three, make disciples. Four, baptize in the name of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Five, teach them to obey everything that I command you. Six, shepherd the sheep. Number seven, filled with Spirit. That's what Jesus wanted for that first crop disciple. So, and that makes me want to ask us. Number one, do you think that Jesus expected his original disciples to obey all seven of those commands and then let the new disciples speak out for themselves out of Jesus? Or do you expect that he wanted those first disciples to form the new disciples into churches where they can be trained and encouraged and corrected and helped and healed? Which is it? Did he expect Peter and James and John and the rest to just obey these seven commands right now and then let the new disciples be out of themselves? Or did he say, obey these seven commandments now and then, as part of teaching them to obey everything that's commanded, put them into churches and organize the whole thing so that they can make more disciples and teach more disciples? Who can teach more disciples? Who can reach more disciples? Who can make more disciples? And they all can be taught to obey everything that they command. Second, our question. Do you think that Jesus expects his new disciples to figure it all out all on their own? Or does he expect his followers to be part of the church family? First question I have is, what did Jesus expect of his apostles, that first generation? But now I'm asking, what did Jesus expect expect of the new disciples who were going to be made by the apostles. And what does he expect of his disciples or his new followers now? Does he expect them to just sort of figure it all out on their own? Or does he expect his followers to be part of a church family? Say, but wait a minute, Pastor. That's why I already believe this. I'm sticking to the church by God. Honestly, he's playing it right. But what's the problem here? Here's the problem. Here's the issue. Right? So many people that I've talked to, and so many that you have talked to, say things like, I got Jesus, and I got my Bible, I got Jesus in me, and I don't need no church. And they really believe that. My question is, what did Jesus think? And what does Jesus want? What's his answer? All of the disciples are the church family. And you need to have that settled in your brain. So the next time you're having that conversation with your kids or your grandkids or your neighbors or your friends, and they say something like, I got Jesus out of the church. Be prepared to say, if you really have Jesus, what does Jesus want? Because the Jesus who really existed, who really lived on earth, and who really reigns from heaven right now, wants you to be part of it. I just want you to have that settled in your mind. Okay. Alright. Third text. First one was believe in the reality of the reality of the ascension. Second one, hear the commands of Jesus gave before the ascension. Third text. Ask what it means that Jesus spoke through the Holy Spirit. Then we listen again to what it says. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Well, what does that mean? He gave commands through the Holy Spirit. Maybe it meant option A. I don't really think this is sensible. Maybe it meant something like Jesus didn't open his mouth and speak. Instead, the disciples just sort of physically heard the words of his inner mind by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Jesus never bothered to actually say anything. That's option A. Option B. Jesus didn't consciously think or plan or intend to speak words of spoke instead. He simply went into a semi-conscious trance and the Holy Spirit moved his mouth to say the thing that he said that people had thought about it at all. That's it. Option B. Or maybe it's option C. Like this. Jesus used his mind to guide his mouth and disciples, their ears listen and their minds remember and understand. But the Holy Spirit was the power behind it all. I didn't even really clearly see. Yeah. Here's the deal. There are plenty of Christians in the world today who seem to think that if your mind is working, then the Holy Spirit can't be working. In fact, they'll say, the way you know the Spirit of God is moving is when people aren't thinking anymore. They're just experiencing. They're just feeling. They're just somehow knowing inside without bothering to learn or think or study. There are plenty of Christians. And I think that's just simply wrong. It's simply misguided. When it says that Jesus gave commands the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean some mystical weird thing. It just means the Spirit of God was leading Jesus as he led Jesus every day throughout his life here on earth. Bible says the Spirit that Jesus had the Spirit of God without measure, which means that Jesus was told the Spirit of God every day. Which means that when Jesus did things like walk on water and heal the sick and raise the dead, he wasn't doing it by his own power as the second person of the Trinity. I want to show my divinity by doing God things only God can do. No, Jesus didn't do it by the power of the Spirit of God in him. which is why Jesus is later saying to the disciples, the thing that I have done, you will do also. Because the same Spirit of God who is in Jesus is in you. I understand Jesus was the Son of God, and you're not. I'm not either. I understand He was the second word of the Trinity, eternal and divine, and you're not that, and I'm not. I get that. But I'm telling you what Jesus did, the miracles, the wonders that Jesus did, the words that Jesus taught, even the commands that He gives to His disciples right here, He did by the power of the Spirit of God in Him. So when you hear me sometimes say things that sound like, maybe I just think these crazy, wild-eyed Christian people who say weird things like, God can do miracles today. You think I'm suggesting that they're wrong, God can't do miracles? Stop that. God can do whatever He wants. The Spirit of God is present and He's acting now. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God always feels like sharp something in the brain. You still have to study the stories of the proof of God's work that does not mean to change your mind and mind and work. Alright, so that's the proof that's beautiful. We need to see the proofs that Jesus gave to His first disciples. It says in verse 3, He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs. Some people say things like, I don't need proof, I don't need evidence, I just have faith. Okay. How about if I have faith and evidence? How about if a wise faith based on the solid evidence? People all the time go to the story of Thomas. You know, that we call him Doubting Thomas. But in ways, the one time you really do it in life, you know the Christian history by your failure. Stop it. Thomas was a skeptical guy, and that's okay. Remember the story of Thomas? They said, the other disciples said to him, Thomas, you're not going to believe it. Jesus is alive. We've seen Him. And Thomas said, I've seen Him myself. I've seen Him in my eyes, but in my hand. No way. People said, and what Jesus said after, blessed is God who has not seen, but has believed. And they take that and say that, well, real faith, blessed faith, is faith that has no evidence. That's not the point. Thomas had plenty of evidence. He had a bunch of guys that he spent 3 years with who said that they had seen Jesus and talked with themselves. And that He was alive, it was Him. And he said, I'm just not going to believe it. Oh, I've seen Him. In other words, good, solid, reliable testimony is evidence. In fact, in a court of law, what's one of the most common types of evidence that they want? Or a witness on stand, right? And the testimony of the witness is evidence in trial, right? So Thomas had evidence. He had the evidence of the testimony of people that he had been living with. So, reliable witness is evidence. And Jesus knows that we need evidence. Sometimes even we might even need evidence beyond the evidence of reliable witness. But let me point my body proofs that it says to me. And in fact, I love what it says in the King James Bible. Somebody have a King James Bible here? You can read what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented Himself alive to them after suffering by many. What? King James, infallible proofs. in power groups.
Okay. So one of these evidences is these proofs.
Number one, by simply appearing to them.
He presented himself to them alive. He showed himself alive. He did tell them, not just Thomas, all of them. He said, touch me, handle me, speak that I am not just have some spirit or some hope or some vision. Touch me. So he invited them to look at him, he invited them to touch him. He sat down with them after he caught some fish and he made breakfast for them. Remember what he did? He built a fire on the beach and he cooked fish and he ate with them. He cooked for them and he ate with them. So let them see. This is him. Real man. The real man. He did some weird other things to let them know that he was. Although he was the same guy, he was not the same guy. He was transformed. He wasn't simply resuscitated. He was resurrected. He was raised in power and glory. And his body could now do weird things like every time they were in the room or shut and locked because they were afraid. And Jesus just walked. All it says is Jesus was one of them. Which seems to suggest that either he walked through the door, or he walked through the wall, or he just disapparated into the middle of the room. Those of you who know anything about it, how they're going to separate. This is Star Trek, transport me into the something happened. Something really, really weird happened so that he wasn't just a living, physical man. He was now transformed. He was raised in power and glory. And the most amazing thing was when he just showed up on a walk with some guys and or they introduced themselves to him. For whatever reason, they didn't recognize him. But what he did was he explained to them as they walked to a town called Raiders. He explained to them everything in the Old Testament that was about the Messiah and how the Messiah was supposed to die and rise again. And then apparently that's what he's doing in these 4 days. He's teaching them the Old Testament. And he's showing them what they need to be doing and what we need to be doing until he comes back. And that's another proof of who he is. So we need to hear this. This is the more fact. We need to see the things, we need to hear the things, we need to know the things that Jesus actually gave as proofs to the first disciples. Because if those things strengthen their faith, you would strengthen our faith to hear the fact. Last but not look for the kingdom. Let me just remind you about from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And in those days, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began. The first thing that he's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And thus is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can hear as well. And that from the very beginning of the ministry, what Jesus was preaching was the kingdom of God. And here at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of the book of Acts, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus was appearing to them during 40 days. And speaking about the kingdom of God. I'm not really up to it. Growing up in Southern Baptist Church, I just didn't hear that much about the kingdom of God. But this was what Jesus began preaching. And what Jesus was still saying at the end of the ministry, in the book of Acts. And watch this, all the way to the book of the year, guys.
Acts chapter 28, verse 30. He lived there, as he did in Rome, Paul, for 2 whole years at no expense, among the all came to them, then, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without ignorance. So, the whole book of Acts, the whole gospel, thinks about the kingdom of God. And the whole book of Acts is bookended by this idea of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the kingship of God over all things, as in heaven, so on earth. We are all excited about going to heaven one day. But the Bible doesn't describe us going to heaven primarily. It describes heaven coming to us. So the book of Revelation says, oh, no. New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. Right? Jesus taught his disciples, we just talked about this in Sunday school, that when we pray, that the kingdom of God comes, his will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Is it true that the kingdom of God only reaches fullness when Jesus Christ returns? Is it therefore true that we should pray about the kingdom of God? Stop that nonsense. Jesus said, if you learn to pray, for the kingdom of God. Think about the kingdom of God. Want the kingdom of God. Pray for the kingdom of God. Work for the kingdom of God. Work to see God reigning over, first and foremost, your life. Your own life, right? But then when you live in front of people, you want to the Lord's Jesus Christ in front of them. And when you try to win someone to the Lord, you're trying to get them to come to Christ. Now, this is where they will pray a prayer. Or fill out some response card. You want them to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Their Lord and their Savior. You want Jesus Christ to become their king. So you want the kingdom of God to come out of heaven into that person's life. That's what it means to be winning someone to the Lord. Winning someone to the Lord doesn't mean winning someone to the Lord, winning someone to the kingdom of the king. Same thing, Lord and king, right? He's our king. When we're inviting someone to know Jesus, we're not simply inviting them to come necessary religious actions that they're supposed to do so they can get their sin forgiven and then go on about the very good things in their life like anybody else ought to do with them. No! You're inviting people to come to Jesus Christ as their king so the kingdom of God can become a reality in their lives. And the only way that the kingdom of God can become a reality in your life and my life, it says here in the book of Acts, is when the Spirit of God is in us, filling us. That's what this book is all about. This truth that really happened, the thing that really happened more than anything else, is that God Himself, the Holy Spirit, came to live in His people. That's the gospel. Kingdom of God. Look for the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And then look for the Spirit. The Spirit of the King. Your heart and mind. Your life and mind. I started off today asking you if you ever felt something missing in your faith. Or if you ever wondered maybe Christianity is cut off. on the track somewhere. And I said that we should go back to the very beginning and look at the original priority of genuinely apostolic Christianity. That's what we're doing. We'll go back. The first church in Jerusalem and the first churches, Antioch of Syria, and also Antioch of Syria, and also in Palmyra, all the other places where churches were planted. The Lord is the story, and the Spirit of God is spreading. The gospel of the kingdom of God is spreading. It is spreading through the planting of churches. Places where the Spirit of God will be active in the hearts and the lives of people who are these churches. Fellowships full of the Holy Spirit. That's what this church today, the First Baptist Church of Dunbar, is called to be. A fellowship of believers full of the Holy Spirit. And we should be helping each other to follow Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. I'm really looking forward to getting into the book of Acts because, sadly, this next Sunday, we will not be preaching it. Because this next Sunday is Father's Day. So I had to preach a sermon about mothering on Mother's Day. I forgot to preach a sermon about Father's Day. And then we're going to be back in the book of Acts.